good to have you here on this Resurrection Sunday. Always special to come together and begin our week, of course, together, as we normally do, but only once a year do you do that on Resurrection Sunday, right? So that's pretty cool, and we're glad that you're a part of it, and we're glad that we understand the truth of what we've sung here, and that's what really makes the day a special day. Thank you for being with us here and worshiping on Easter Sunday and Resurrection Sunday with us. You know, I find it interesting that when you look at the Scriptures, you won't find any command, really not even any encouragement to come together to observe the special Christian holidays, special days of the calendar. You won't find a reference to God commanding His people to gather on Good Friday like we did a couple of days ago to remember our sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Savior. You won't even find a reference to this day, to this Resurrection Sunday, and any kind of command that says that we should gather to remember Jesus' resurrection. Of course, we do that each time we come to the communion table, right? We reflect back on the fact that He died and rose again for us. But what you do find in the New Testament, actually from the pen of the Apostle Paul, is that believers will all come to different conclusions on how to celebrate special days. Certainly, this is a special day. We're glad you're here. It's appropriate for us to be here. Christians are gathered in the city of Omaha and around the world today to celebrate the fact that our Savior Jesus Christ isn't in the grave, but He is the living Savior. And we do the same here today. So it's a special day for us to gather together, and we're just delighted that you're here to expend it with us. The early church, of course, began to worship on the first day of the week. The early church was filled with Jews, and they were in the habit of celebrating on the Sabbath, that day of rest, what we would call Saturday. But after Jesus had risen from the grave, they changed that, didn't they? The day of worship for them began to be this day, the first day of the week, Sunday. And of course, we have done that for 2,000 years since the resurrection of our Savior. Today, we do it again, and it's appropriate that we're here. I want to think together with you today about what the early church came to understand, that Jesus Christ rose again, and what that meant. It's really important, obviously, for our faith, for our understanding of who God is, of who Jesus is, of what His plan and purpose for us is. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ validated or confirmed three things. And I want to share those with you today and think with you briefly about each one of them. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirmed, it validated, it verified what Jesus had predicted. It verified or confirmed His claim that He indeed was divine, the Son of God. And it verified and confirmed, lastly, His message. And of course, His message was that it is only through Him that you find eternal life and a relationship with God the Father. Let's think about each of those on this Resurrection Sunday, because each one of them is so important. To begin, let's think about the fact that Jesus did something really unusual and unique. He predicted what would take place to His disciples. He told them ahead of time that He would suffer and would be buried and that He would rise again. In fact, it's interesting. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, you'll find that Mark highlights on three different occasions the conversation that Jesus has with His disciples. This is always a conversation in the Gospels that Jesus has with His disciples. He never says this to the crowd at large. He says it to His disciples over and over again to prepare them for what would take place. He predicted the future. And of course, the future came about just as He said, verifying that He is, of course, who He claimed to be. If you have your Bible this morning, open it to the Gospel of Mark. If you don't, that's fine too. You can simply follow along on the screen. We're going to jump to a number of different verses. And if you look at the screen, those verses will be on the screen before you. You know, we don't know anyone who's ever done what Jesus has done. Anybody here know someone who predicted his or her own death and then died and came back to life again? Don't put your hand up, okay? Because that's never happened before, right? Jesus is the one person in all of human history that's ever said, I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried and I'm going to come back to life again. I'm going to conquer sin and the grave. He is unique in that way. And you find that referenced in the Gospel of Mark on three different occasions. In Mark chapter 8, you find the first one. And this is just following Peter's confession, that wonderful moment in Peter's life and really for all the disciples when Peter verbalized who Jesus was. Jesus came and asked his disciples, who are people saying that I am? And so they gave various answers, right? Elijah or John the Baptist or all these individuals that people thought that maybe he was or somehow was associated with. But then Peter stood up and boldly said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, he nailed it. He nailed it. He gave the right answer. That's exactly right. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the one the Jewish people were looking forward to, the one that the Old Testament spoke of and predicted would come. Jesus is that one. And Peter proclaimed that boldly. And it was right after that that these words are recorded in the Gospel of John. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's how often Jesus referenced himself, so he's talking about himself. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes. Now that in and of itself is hard for these disciples to swallow, to embrace. Their Messiah, this one who they just had professed, is the Christ, the one that they've been looking forward to, the one who has come. That one's going to suffer? That wasn't their idea. They had no concept of a suffering Messiah. But Jesus said that he would suffer and at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. Again, mind-boggling, I'm sure, for these disciples to try and put this together. And be killed, he said. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. He wasn't speaking in a parable. He wasn't doing it, you know, sharing some deep truth through some side door. He was just going right in the front door and saying, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to take my life back up again. I'm going to rise again. Notice how the disciples responded. Or rather, what Mark says concerning how Jesus stated this. He stated it plainly. You go to the next chapter, Mark chapter 9. And you come to verses 31 and 32, and you find the second time that the Gospel of Mark shares the words of Jesus with his disciples. Again, each one of these is with his disciples, not with the crowd. Each one gives more and more detail, as we'll see, and it's never a time when Jesus predicts his death but doesn't predict his resurrection as well. If he's going to say he's going to die, he's going to say he's going to rise again. And each of these three bear that out. Mark chapter 9 is the second one. Here we see that Mark records for us, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. Delivered is a word that could simply be translated betrayed, which is exactly what Judas would do, of course. The Son of Man would be delivered or betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Tough for them to process. No doubt why Jesus repeatedly brings this subject up, so that when it happens, no doubt their mind goes back to these times when Jesus predicted the very thing that they now saw unfolding before their eyes. Mark 10 is the last one. You come to the Gospel of Mark into the 10th chapter. There's a number of things in that 10th chapter, including Jesus blessing the little children and this encounter with the rich young ruler. But right after that, Jesus told again of his suffering. It says in verses 31 and 33 through and 34, and again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, this is exactly what the Gospels tell us, because the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, didn't have the power to put Jesus Christ to death. That's why they had to take him to Pilate, and Pilate ultimately sent him to Herod, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate. Why did those things take place? Because they didn't have the authority or the power to crucify Jesus. But they wanted him to suffer capital punishment. They wanted his life. And so not only did they condemn him to death, but they handed him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to crucify him. And they mocked him and spit on him and scourged him and killed him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Notice the detail that Jesus gives here concerning what's going to take place. Did the disciples get it? No. Pretty hard. I imagine it would be pretty hard for us to point a finger and say, boy, you guys should have understood this. Because of the claim that Jesus was making here and how unique it was that he would lay down his life and pick it back up again, that he would die, be buried, and come back to life. In fact, even after these things took place, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 11, the passage that Pastor Seth read for us just a few moments ago, we read the response of the disciples when the women, early on that first Easter morning, go to the tomb, they find the tomb is empty, and they return to the disciples, and they say, he's not there. And what's their response? Their response is one of disbelief. In fact, Luke records the words and tells us that they considered it utter nonsense, and they would not believe them, even though Jesus had predicted the very thing that they had experienced. Well, he did just as he said he would do. He kept his promise. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms, it validates this prediction that Jesus gave. There's a second thing that the resurrection does and makes it important for us. It validates or confirms his claim to be the Son of God. Now, during this time of the year, right, you have all kinds of movies that are usually on television, different settings that you can watch them in. How many of you watched the Ten Commandments last night? Okay, not too many of you. There was a few more hands in the earlier service that went up. How many of you watched the Ten Commandments every Easter? Nobody here. Wow, this is a pretty... Okay, back here. Thank you, Kenny. some of you do. Our kids loved watching that while they were growing up, right? And didn't have a lot to do with necessarily the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it was always on this time of year. And you have movies like that, right? Last night I was watching some portions of one. I couldn't even tell you what the name of it was. But I found it interesting that on one occasion Jesus was praying over the dead body of a little boy who had just died. He was going to raise him from the dead, right? Bring him back to life again. And in fact, that's what took place. And I know there has to be some liberties right here, some artistic liberties, because what was it really like? Well, the Bible gives us the account. We know what Jesus might have said and done, but we don't know all the details and what would the feel of the whole thing be. So artistic license is needed as we put these kinds of visual programs together for us. But on this occasion, Jesus seemed to be taken aback and almost surprised that this little boy came back to life again. I mean, the expression on his face was, oh, you know, like, wow, this stuff really works. Well, I tell you here today, my friends, that the New Testament very clearly tells us that Jesus Christ came, sent by God the Father, and he knew who he was. There was never a doubt in his mind that he was divine, that he was sent from his Father to carry out a particular mission that would ultimately take him to a cross and to a grave, and that he would conquer sin and death, and he would be brought back to life again. That's the message of the Gospels. That's the message of the New Testament. And there's never a doubt. There's never uncertainty in Jesus' mind, even though that's oftentimes betrayed in the movies of the life of Jesus. It was almost as if he was surprised that his prayer to the Father for the resurrection of this little boy had been answered. No. Jesus knew who he was, and he claimed it very clearly. He said that he was divine, that he was sent by God, in fact, that he was God, God in the flesh. Turn in your Bibles to John 5 or look at the screen for another passage out of the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, verses 11 through 18. John's gospel recounts for us many instances in which Jesus claimed to be God or was thought to have claimed that by the reaction of the crowd or the religious leaders. They certainly understood what Jesus was saying by their response. And you have that happening in this passage. In John chapter 10, you have a passage in which Jesus has just healed a paralytic, a man who couldn't walk. And he did it on the Sabbath. Well, this was very disturbing to the religious leaders to find this man who had just been healed be walking on the Sabbath with his pallet, with his little piece of carpet or his straw mat or whatever he had. He wasn't supposed to be doing that on the Sabbath. You don't pick up a pallet and walk on the Sabbath. That's against the rules. And so they see the man and they say to him, "Hey, what are you doing? You're not supposed to be walking, carrying that pallet on the Sabbath." He responds, "Well, this guy, you know, he comes along and he heals me. He tells me to pick up my pallet and go home. And so that's what I'm doing." Well, who did that? Well, he didn't know the name of the person. Later, as the account goes on, Jesus and this man have an encounter. And then the man goes back and tells the religious leaders, "It was Jesus who healed me. He's the one that told me, pick up your pallet and go." And so they have this exchange then. The religious leaders are upset that Jesus would have healed this man on the Sabbath and told him to pick up his pallet. And we read then that for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." I know there are those who would say that the scriptures do not verify the claim that Jesus said he was the Son of God. That's simply not true. What they have to do is they have to diminish the reliability of the New Testament. They have to essentially say, "Well, this stuff was all added. Jesus didn't really say that. These aren't really historically accurate documents," and that is absolutely false. The New Testament is the most reliable, most historically accurate document that you and I could possibly put our hands on. And here in this passage of Scripture, in this historical document, we are reading that Jesus very clearly claimed to be divine, and they understood it. They understood exactly what he was saying. The Gospel of John, of course, is filled with these wonderful miracles that Jesus performed. Miracles, signs, as they are called in John's gospel, that all point to the fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he was divine, that he was deity in the flesh. Whether it was turning water into wine, or the healing of the nobleman's son, or the healing of the paralytic, which we just referenced, or the feeding of the multitude of the 5,000 or more, or walking on water, or giving sight to a blind man, or raising Lazarus from the dead. All of those were signs verifying that Jesus is who he claimed to be. You know, I love the fact that the scriptures don't just say something and then expect us to believe it without evidence. That's what the world thinks about Christianity. Well, you're just believing it, and it's what? What do they call that? Blind faith, right? Just blind faith. There's no good reason to embrace that understanding of who Jesus is. Well, read the Gospels. Read the Gospel of John. Over and over again, the Lord gives us evidence to believe what he claimed to be true about himself. And of course, the resurrection was the greatest miracle. So you have those seven, plus you have the resurrection of Jesus himself, all of which point to the fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He's not just a good moral teacher. He's not just a good guy that told us to love each other. He's not just someone that gave us an example to follow. Certainly, if we followed Jesus' example today, the world would be a better place. It would be a different place. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to share a message with us. And the message is the third thing that his resurrection validates. Not only does the resurrection confirm and validate what he predicted and what he claimed about himself, but it confirms and validates his message. And his message is very clear. It is only through him that you can have a relationship with the Father and that you can have eternal life. He's the only way. We find this repeatedly in the Gospel of John, because that's really the purpose of the Gospel of John, to present Jesus as divine and as the one who died for you and through whom you can have a relationship with your Creator. We read in John chapter 3, in that very famous and well-known passage surrounding John 3:16, these words, so that whoever believes in him, in Jesus, will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and unique Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's just one verse. You keep going in the gospel and you come to the fifth chapter, and Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Maybe the most simple way that it could be said, Jesus says in his own words in John chapter 6 and verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. That's, I think, as simply as Jesus says it in all of the Gospels. If you believe in me, you have eternal life. You come to that well-known passage in John chapter 11 where Jesus is about to bring Lazarus back from the grave, right? His good friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Jesus prolongs his visit, and so Lazarus, by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus has been in the tomb for days. He knows what he's about to do, and he has this conversation with the sisters, with Mary and with Martha, and on this occasion he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's eternal life. And that's what he was reminding Martha of. And then in the words of Jesus, in his response to Thomas with his disciples in the upper room just hours before he would go to the cross, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, except through me. No one comes to the Father except by me. He doesn't really use the word believe here, does he? But it's implied, you come through the Father, you come to the Father through me, you believe in me, and you have access to the Father, you have the gift of eternal life, it's yours. In John's gospel, he concludes his entire gospel with an emphasis on this truth. We've just seen what Jesus said. Now, what does John say as he concludes his gospel? This is what he says in John chapter 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which aren't written in this book. Boy, there's so much that John could have told us about what Jesus said and did that aren't recorded in the Gospel of John. But then he goes on and says, but these ones that I have chosen, these that have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Wow. That's the resurrection, my friend. That's what this day is all about. Jesus not only predicted what would take place and accomplished it, Jesus not only claimed that he was the Son of God and verified that through what he did, but Jesus also, here in the Gospels, helps us to understand the simplicity of his message, that it is only through him that we receive eternal life. We have an individual in our church by the name of Bill Hipsher. Bill and Kim, their family have been a part of CBC for longer than I have. They go way, way back, many, many years. And there was a time in his life when he came to recognize his need of Jesus Christ. And we're grateful that he's sharing his story with us today.
I absolutely love hearing people share their testimony. It never ceases to amaze me, all the different places in life that people come to the realization that they have a need that only our Creator, only the Lord can fill. I've loved to hear different testimonies over the years, everything from the dramatic testimonies, thinking of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, to people here in our church that were actually raised in Christian homes, had godly parents, shared Christ with them at a young age. I'm somewhere in between that. I was not raised in a Christian home. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. Early on, my dad was in the Air Force, and we traveled quite a bit. Tennessee, North Carolina, Texas, Nevada, California. So we moved quite frequently, finally settling here in the Midwest in the Omaha Council Bluffs area. Although I knew my parents loved me very much and my siblings, we just never had that Christian church experience. As a matter of fact, when we moved here to the Midwest, my dad took a position with his uncle, which kept him away from home for long periods of time. And my mother, unfortunately, decided that she would use alcohol to help her cope with trying to raise such a large family basically by herself. Although I never doubted my parents' love for me and my siblings, I was just not raised in a Christian home. I only have one memory as a small child of ever being in a church service, and that was when we visited my grandmother. So the alcohol and my dad's absence really caused for a great deal of dysfunction. We became separated for a number of years. We were eventually reunited, but again, I did not have that experience of Christian family or Christian upbringing. As a young man, I really began to search. I knew there was something missing in my life. I just didn't know at the time and couldn't put my finger on it. Unfortunately, I began to search in the wrong areas, the wrong places. I began to run with a very rough bunch of guys. Became involved in activities and relationships that, even without the Christian upbringing, I knew in my heart they were wrong. And I knew that if I didn't get away from those, things were not going to go well or turn out well for Bill Hipsher. Even when I was able to put those things behind me and I graduated from an automotive tech trade school, got a good union job, paid well, Kim and I were married, we had our first child. Even then, even in totally different lifestyles, I still felt as if something was missing in my life. I remember asking myself, is this it? Is this all there is to it? And one day I received a phone call from a friend of mine that I used to run around and party with, one of those guys that I knew I had to get away from. But there was something different in his voice. He shared with me how he'd made a bunch of changes in his life and he'd had a good job and this and that. Anyway, he invited Kim and I out to dinner, which we accepted. We went out to dinner, and at that point, he kind of shared his testimony and told us that he had gotten right with the Lord and gotten saved, which was kind of a new concept to me. So as we finished dinner, he said, you know, as a matter of a fact, he said, our church is actually having a service tonight, and we've got a guest speaker coming in. Would you guys like to come? I think you'd really enjoy it. Why don't you come give it a try? It's really hard to say no to a guy who just fed you. So Kim and I end up going to church with him that night. I'll never forget it. There was a special or guest speaker there from Baptist Mid-Mission, and he gave a very clear presentation of the gospel. He shared how we were all sinners, which was not a big revelation to me. I knew that very well. But he shared that we were separated from God and that there was nothing that we could do to correct that relationship, but that he loved us so much that he sent his son to pay that penalty, to correct that wrong and to bring us back into a right relationship with God. So that night, when we had our heads bowed and our eyes closed, he asked if there was anyone that wanted to trust in Christ as their Savior that night. And I remember without hesitation, my hand went up. And I met with the pastor that night. He gave Kim and I a Bible, wrote the date and time in it, encouraged us to start reading in the book of John, and also encouraged us to come back to church and to fellowship with other believers, and that it would help us grow and truly change our lives. But when I think about all the things that had to happen, this guy that I had run with previously, fell out of contact with for a few years, for him to take the time to come back and share with me and to get me in that church and to have a special speaker from, it still stirs me when I think about everything that had to happen for the Lord to get me to that point and to show me that I had a need. And that night I accepted the solution to that need, my Savior, Jesus Christ.